I'd like us this morning to continue our study in the Messianic Psalms, and in God's providence we come to Psalm 109. And I venture to guess that many of you will never have heard a sermon preached about this particular psalm, Psalm 109. And I have to confess that though I have been engaged in preaching now for 35 years, since first I entered a pulpit, I have never preached from this psalm. And to be honest, I have somewhat shrunk back from doing so. And I need hardly explain to you why. As you read with the elder this morning, the opening verses of Psalm 109, the sort of things that the psalmist has to say, our hearts somewhat naturally recoil from this portion of God's Word. And it is clearly not an easy portion of Scripture to read. And by the same token, it's not an easy portion upon which to preach. In truth, there was such nervousness in me, I thought that if I missed out Psalm 109 in the series of Messianic Psalms, I wondered how many people would notice, and thought perhaps I might in that way get round the difficulty just by passing it over and going to the next one. And I'm almost tempted to ask for a show of hands. Would you have noticed if I hadn't preached on Psalm 109 and just passed on to the next Messianic Psalm? Very few, I would suggest, would be sufficiently familiar with the numbering of the Psalms to spot that I missed it out. It was a temptation, and one which, by the grace of God, I want to avoid, because the preacher is charged to preach the whole counsel of God and not just those portions of God's Word which are fall lightly upon the ears, but those which are somewhat taxing to us. And so we take a deep breath as we come to God's Word. We say, well, Lord, I want to understand the whole compass of what you have been pleased to reveal. And we come now to this Psalm 109, in which David has some difficult things to say. He seems to bring all manner of cursings one after another, appoint an evil man to oppose him, let an accuser stand at his right hand, and so on. May no one extend kindness to him or take pity on his fatherless children. May his descendants be cut off, their names blotted out from the next generation. And so on goes the psalmist. Now, this psalm, and there are a few others somewhat like it, are known as the imprecatory psalms, in which the psalmist speaks about those who have risen up to make their accusations or to do him some harm. And in his response, he brings, is seeking to bring the full weight of the justice of God against them. And the question automatically arises, well, how are we to understand these imprecatory psalms, these psalms which seem so full of vengeance and revenge upon those who have done us evil? Are we to take these particular psalms, and when someone does us harm, we turn to the Word of God and then we pray this prayer, and even as we have felt the stinging blow or condemnation of someone else laying their malice out in full force against us, that we therefore turn to the Psalms and then we use this psalm even in our prayers. Is that how we are intended to use the imprecatory psalms? What was David about when he spoke in these words? Now, some of the commentators on this, recognizing that there's a difficulty, I think perhaps each of us must see that as we come to this psalm, there is a difficulty. It seems a world removed from the injunctions that were given elsewhere to love our enemies and do good to those who despitefully use us. There doesn't seem to be much of that in the way in which David is speaking. And The way in which some of the commentators get out of this difficulty is just to say that this was, David was having a bad day, and that he allowed the full spirit of malignity to rise up within him, and he gave full vent to all his hurt and his anger, even as he laid out Psalm 109. But by the grace of God, when we come to the New Testament, we have a gentler spirit, which is enjoined, and therefore we should turn aside from Psalm 109. Well, it's an easy way out, but in all honesty, I have to say that ultimately it's unsatisfactory. It's unsatisfactory because the spirit that inspired the New Testament is the same spirit that inspires the Old Testament. Unless you're looking back into the Old Testament regarding this as somewhat substandard as Scripture, not inspired in the same way, or unless, God forbid, you have a view of the Old Testament Scripture as though there were some different deity at work in the Old Testament to the God of grace and of mercy who is at work in the New Testament, unless you opt for either of these heresies, and then you cannot be satisfied with an explanation that just says David allowed his anger to get the better of him. There are so many other verses, and not only in the New Testament, which would teach us that we should love our enemies and do good to those who seek to do us harm, but even in the Old Testament itself, we are told that vengeance belongs to the Lord and that He will repay. Indeed, perhaps the most famous of sermons ever preached in North America was preached by Jonathan Edwards, and the text that he took is, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay in due time, their foot will slip, their day of disaster is near and their doom rushes upon them." What you may not know in Jonathan Edwards' great sermon, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, is that he preached that sermon twice. It was only on the second occasion that as he preached from that text that there was such a remarkable outpouring of the Spirit of God, and men and women and boys and girls came under such conviction that they turned from their wicked ways and embraced God in faith. The same sermon had been preached earlier to no effect. Now, as Jonathan Edwards was seeking to point to his congregation, he says, God will come in judgment. And that helps us, I think, to get a better grasp of what David is doing. I don't think for one moment that we can read through this psalm and just merely take it as David allowing his anger to get the better of him, and in unbridled malice towards his accuser just allows one curse after another to flow from his pen. I don't think that is how we can possibly understand this particular psalm. Others have suggested perhaps it was a prophetic word. Now certainly that may be coming somewhat closer to an understanding of how we should be reading these words. That what David was proclaiming is that those who act wickedly will indeed receive the recompense of their deeds. Yet again, there is another interpretation which would say that David is speaking in his office as a civil magistrate, as the supreme authority in society, to say that those who do evil will receive evil. They will receive the punishment. And I certainly think that if we have that in mind, it helps get over that initial impression which we may get from reading these words, that it is just an individual who is severely tested by somebody who has brought his angry words against him and has no compassion towards him. David is saying, you know, if you continue in that way, that a judgment will fall upon you. So it is perhaps something of a mixture between the prophetic and the exercise of his civil office as king. to declare that those who act unrighteously will receive the due recompense that their words, their actions deserve. From the New Testament, we have this affirmed for us not only in Romans chapter 13, which is perhaps the greatest place in Scripture for looking at the principles of government and what government is called to do, but in Colossians chapter 3, verse 25, anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, for there is no favoritism. Now that is, if we are to look at this particular psalm as being the words merely of David. Is it David speaking out of a vindictiveness towards his enemies? Perish the thought. Is David speaking as somewhat prophetically? Well, possibly. Is he speaking as a civil magistrate? Quite probably. But this is a messianic psalm, and therefore there is another level at which we have to consider the Word of God and its implications for us. And some would therefore say, take it away from David altogether and say, now these are the words of King Jesus dealing with his enemies. Are we to take these words as a judgment of Jesus Christ against the world? Well, you know, some of the same difficulties that we have with attributing them to David would therefore come out as we attribute them to Jesus. Is King Jesus to speak in these terms? And is that consistent with what we read of him in Scripture? Well, I think we do need to grapple with that as a possibility. But we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, and therefore when we have a difficult passage, the first rule of understanding the Word of God is we turn to the simple, straightforward passage and say, well, I know and understand, this is not to be misinterpreted, this is not difficult for me to understand, and therefore I will take the difficult, but first of all I will look at it in the light of what I do know and understand already. And so therefore our confidence, even as we come to this, and we do see it as being a messianic psalm, it is partly fulfilled when Judas, who betrays Christ, is replaced. And you may have recognized the verse which is quoted in Acts as Judas is replaced from this particular psalm, let another take his place. That these words are to be assigned to Jesus as king. But in what way? How are we to understand it? And if we have a difficulty that even with a fallen man, David, being a man after God's own heart, if we have a difficulty in believing that there was a sort of malignity of spirit in David as king to utter these words, how infinitely more would we have a difficulty in attributing malice to King Jesus? For surely as we read through the New Testament and as we get to know Jesus, even by what he has revealed of himself, we read the gospel accounts and we, by faith as it were, walk the streets of Capernaum. We are with him on the road to Emmaus. We are with him at the Sermon on the Mount on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. We are with him as he makes his way to Calvary. And every time we pick up the gospel message and read of Christ, and our hearts are stirred more by the grace and the tenderness and his compassion for those who are lost and perishing, we find it harder and harder just to say, well, take these words at face value and attribute them to Christ. How impossible it is for us to think in any way of Jesus as being anything other than moved with compassion to those who are lost and perishing. How he weeps over Jerusalem and would have gathered them together as a hen gathers her chicks, and yet they were not willing. As he looks out on the crowd and is moved within them because they are as sheep without a shepherd. As he gazes upon his own mother at the foot of the cross, and even in his own dying agonies, takes a moment to provide for her in his beloved disciples. And so we see the heart of Jesus laid bare. We read these biographies of Jesus, and not only do we understand, as we might read any other biography, something more about the man, but as the Spirit of God makes us more and more like unto Christ, and we recognize that compassion and gentleness of spirit and yearn for it more ourselves, so that we would not be angry men, that we would not revile others, and when others revile us, we would not revile again. As that spirit grows up within us and it matures in our Christian faith, it becomes harder and harder for us to read these words and say that Jesus desires in any shape or form that his enemies should be so treated. So how are we to understand what God has set before us in his word? Well, these words are to be attributed, I believe, ultimately to Christ. But there is no malignity in the person of Christ. There is no seeking for revenge against those who have despitefully used him, not from the one who said, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they are doing." What the Word of God, I think, is pointing us towards is the ultimate reality that we will all one day stand before the judgment seat. Now, boys and girls, I made mention of that even as we read through in the Sermon on the Mount. That's the part in the service where at the beginning we read through the law. And in reading through the law, there is a temptation for us to take it just superficially and think that because we have not murdered someone, as the illustration was, because we have not murdered someone, we've not actually taken their life, then therefore we are guiltless of that particular crime. But then as Jesus explains it to us, it's not just what the outward show is, it's what the inward thoughts are. And by that standard, not one of us can hold our head up high. If God should mark iniquity, who, O Lord, should stand? And each of us needs to confess before a holy God that we could not stand in his presence. And the question arises, well, how will we one day stand in the presence of the just judge of all the universe? And I want us just to take a moment to reflect upon that, because ultimately, as Scripture reveals, there's only ever going to be two types of people before the throne of grace. There will be those who are of the sheep and those who are of the goats, the wheat and the tares. There will be those who belong to Christ and those who do not. How will we present ourselves before God's judgment seat? I want to divide the categories. Instead of those perhaps somewhat pastoral pictures of sheep and goats or wheat and tares, to use a different nomenclature, a different way of describing it, those who hold to justification by works and those who hold to justification by faith. Now, boys and girls, I don't want you to be put off by those terms. I'm going to explain what each of those mean. And I shall try to do so as simply as possible. We have an understanding that one day we're to stand before the judge and he will judge us. What will be our defense? What will be our defense? I think everyone will try to make some defense. And perhaps our defense will be that our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds. And that's to say, God, I want you to look at my works, what I have done. Because I am pretty confident that if you measure all my good deeds and then measure my bad deeds. My good deeds will actually outweigh my bad deeds. And on that basis, being basically a good person, that therefore you'll let me into heaven. Now, those of you who have been schooled in theology and would reject any notion of justification by works, well, just bear with me for a moment. I think actually that there is something called justification by works. It is the seeking to justify yourself by your own good deeds. And we would say, as those who trust in Christ, and we'll come to this in a moment, that we're justified by faith, by trusting in Christ. But I think there is a sense in which we can say that the person who wants to be justified by his works will be allowed to do so before the judgment seat. He will be allowed to make that as his defense. The problem with that defense is that it is doomed to failure. And those who even now, perhaps amongst our neighbors and our friends, and even amongst our own family, a husband, a wife, a father, a mother, a son, a daughter, who even now are resting content that their works are so good that they are fully confident. They don't need to go to church. They don't need to worship. I can just stay at home, or I can enjoy a Sunday off and do these sort of things. And I'm confident that I will be able to make my claim before the judgment seat. And though certainly there are many folk who do deserve a lost eternity, I'm not amongst them because my good deeds are so much greater than whatever few and insignificant bad deeds I may have done. Or there may have been one bad deed long time ago, but I've made up for that since then. It's not something that I have engaged in since then, and I'm hoping that all my good deeds will overcome that. And that's why it's important to understand how God is going to interpret the law. Because our tendency is, and I think we recognize it in ourselves, with only a very few exceptions, we do tend to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. When we do something bad, it's really not so bad as other people think it is. And when we do something good, we feel sometimes we haven't got the recognition that we should. And so there's a discrepancy between how we see ourselves and how the world would see us. But we know that we have the more accurate picture, of course. But even as we come to seeing ourselves before the law and say, well, I've never murdered anyone, I've never committed adultery, I've never done the act. No, that's not true of me. And even as we are protesting our innocence, the question then has to arise, well, how does God interpret the law? They're his laws, after all. And Jesus tells us how God interprets the law. There's going to be no excuses. They're printed for us in black and white in our scriptures. If you have allowed anger to get the better of you, then you have as good as murdered someone. You're guilty of that law. If you've looked upon a woman with lust in your heart, then you've committed adultery. And by that standard, which of us can stand? And it's not just with those particular. We could go through each of the Ten Commandments and we have to confess, Lord, I've broken this commandment. You say not to have any other gods before you. And yet, John Calvin got it right. The heart of man is an idol factory. I'm always raising up idols. Something that is more important to me than attending upon the means of grace. Something that is more important than seeking the face of God in prayer. That can be put off. Why? Because I think watching television is more important than reading my Bible. I can set aside time for all manner of things apart from the things that actually are most helpful for my own soul, what God has commanded me to do in his word. I can find endless amounts of time for this. But it's always a struggle to do what God wants me to do. And though God has commanded me to love Him with all my heart, soul, strength and mind, I love the things of this world a whole lot more. We see that. And if we are judging ourselves by the standard of God's word, then we come to the realization that our greatest righteousness is as filthy rags before a holy God. Well, I won't give you the actual translation of that because there are children present, but let me just say that that filthy rag, if you take as an illustration somebody who works in a mechanic shop, he takes up an oily rag and he's wiping his hands, but his hands are just covered with grease and oil and dirt. And wiping them with a rag will not remove that. Your hands are still oily, still greasy from his work, but the cloth now has become a dirty rag. You wouldn't want to use that for wiping your windows, now would you? Well, what's actually talked about in Scripture is not just sort of grime, grease, dirt. It's something that would make you ceremonially unclean. So it's not just that there is dirt involved. Good, honest dirt from labor is something that even when we are performing our greatest acts of righteousness, God looks upon it and says, the very things which you are trusting upon are only making you more unclean. So as we stand before a holy God and we say, I'm going to justify myself by my works, and God looks at everything that we produce in order to describe how good we have been and how God should be pleased with us, God looks at him and says, they are just as filthy rags. Not to be considered. That's the good stuff. That's your best effort. Your best effort just makes you more and more unclean. If God should mark iniquity, who should stand? Not you. Not me. Justification by works. We'll stand before the just judge of all the universe. He will examine all our good deeds and he will say, these are just like filthy rags. The very finest things that you have done only add to your condemnation. Because he is just, he will condemn you not only for your bad deeds, he will condemn you even for those deeds that you're proud of. So if you want justification by works and to plead your cause before the just judge of all the universe, you will find that all your good deeds will only continue to bring you lower. But I want to draw your attention to how the psalmist concludes. There was a reason why we broke it off into two readings. The first part, the first 20 verses, were filled with all. This is what happens to those who live without Christ. People who desire justice from God and look to their own good deeds, well, what will that justice entail? Well, God is giving you an understanding of what that justice will entail. If you have refused to befriend others, then you yourself will find that you are without a friend. If you have done harm to others, then you will find that you yourself will receive in the same measure that you have meted it out. And so what we began to see with David, now we start to understand when King Jesus exercised his rule of judgment upon the people of this world. But it is not with malice in his heart. There is no malice in the heart of Christ. But those who present themselves before the just judge of all the universe and would claim justice, I want justice, I want to be judged according to my deeds, God will grant them that desire. and they will spend eternity regretting that they wanted to justify themselves by their works, as God judges them for their sins. And we see not only that in the judgment of God there is justice in the sense that they are found guilty for their sins and their rebellion, but it is in proportion to their guilt and rebellion. We might at some times talk about God's retributive justice, but we can also talk about His remunerative justice, that we do not anticipate that the reward will be exactly the same for everyone in heaven, and nor will the penalty be the same for everyone who goes to a lost eternity. But those who desire to be judged according to their deeds will be granted their desire, but they will wish that they never had. But I want to draw your attention that in this, I don't say necessarily the darkest of all psalms, but certainly a candidate, the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ shines through from that darkness. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, we have seen and remarked, I have preached upon just small phrases in the Word of God. As when Paul, in Ephesians chapter 2, gives that dark description of the soul of man without God, describes him as being dead in his trespasses and sin, living in this world, living for this world. And then there is the change that comes over Paul, as it were, as he goes from the darkness of man's rebellion and steps out into the bright light of the sunshine of the gospel. And the transition is made simply in two words in Ephesians chapter 2. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You're living for this world and in this world. But God, who is rich in mercy. You go from the darkness of man's sin and his corruption and his rebellion against God, and then you step out into the glorious light of the sunshine of His grace. But God, who is rich in mercy. Boys and girls, I want you to see that transition in this psalm as well, because what God is setting before us is a recognition that God is sovereign and He is just, and if that men wish to die in their trespasses and sins and boast of their own righteousness, then God's judgment will come. That is inescapable. If you trust in your own righteousness, you will perish in your sins. But now hear the gospel of Jesus Christ being brought 1,000 years before His birth. We will read the concluding part of the first section to hear the contrast. He wore cursing as His garment. It entered into His body like water, into His bones like oil. May it be like a cloak wrapped about Him like a belt tied forever around Him. May this be the Lord's payment to my accusers, to those who speak evil of me. But You, O Sovereign Lord, deal well with me for Your name's sake, out of the goodness of Your love. Deliver me. Boys and girls, you see not only the contrast of what is being asked, but the basis on which it is being asked for. I want you to see straight out of God's Word three particular things. First of all, the grounds that David argues But you, O sovereign Lord, deal with me for your name's sake. There's his confidence. His confidence is not in himself. We might ask the question, what is David not saying? What David is not saying is, here's the wicked person. He's the one that's been doing all this evil. He's risen up against me. He's got his evil words, his malice against me that seems to know no bounds. He's the bad guy. I'm the good guy. That's not what David is saying. He says, here's my confidence. Deal with me according to for your name's sake. He's placing his trust in God. Now, when we are looking at this particular portion of God's Word and seeing that God is giving us a glimpse of His judgment, that God will bring justice to bear upon those who are in rebellion against Him, and they will receive the recompense for their evil desires. If a man stands before God and says, judge me according to my deeds, God will do exactly that. But it will not be a pleasant experience for him then or throughout eternity. But the psalmist says, that's not my trust, that's not my boast, that's not my confidence. My confidence is, Lord, I am laying myself before the sovereign Lord. Deal with me according to your name's sake. That's my confidence, my grounds for making my plea. It's that I belong to you. I'm trusting in you. He shows his dependence upon God. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. You see how far removed that is from the person who proclaims his own righteousness, his own good deeds. Here is a man who before the presence of the King of Kings says, I am poor and needy. I come not to proclaim my righteousness. I come to claim the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I am poor and needy. I need that. The greatest righteousness that I might profess, I look at it even guided by the Word of God, and I see it as being filthy rags. It only brings me more filthiness. It makes me unclean, even in the very performance of it. No, I have nothing that I can claim before a holy God. I come into the presence of God and I see myself as a wretch. I stand afar off and I beat myself and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I have no great deeds. I am poor and needy. My hands are empty, even as I stretch them out towards God. Boys and girls, I want you to understand the great contrast that the psalmist is setting before us. It is not just that these men who in their own malice are rising up against the Lord and against His anointed ones. As David proclaims his own need before God, he takes as his grounds that he belongs to the Lord. He shows his dependence as being poor and needy. And then he makes his plea known. He says, save me according to thy mercy. Save me according to thy mercy. Boys and girls, we use mercy a lot, even in prayer and in preaching. I want you to understand what mercy is. Mercy is something that we don't deserve. When somebody is guilty of a crime and he is let off, that's mercy. If he is not guilty of the crime and he's let off, that's justice. What is it then for that David is saying? He's saying, I deserve condemnation. Everything that I've said before belongs to me as well. And yet I am looking to God to be merciful. Save me according to thy mercy. And so we take the psalm and we see in it something of the darkness of Judgment Day. And perhaps because we are brought face to face with something of that darkness, that it is inevitable that we recoil from that. Why? Because we recognize ourselves that we should come under the judgment of a just judge. And that recoiling from it is because we feel our own weakness and our own depravity. We are fearful lest perhaps God's judgment will be brought down upon us. But here's the plea, the prayer of David. Show me mercy. We have a fancy term for that. The theologians use it all the time, justification by faith. And all of us one day will stand before that judgment seat. We'll either claim my own righteousness, we've seen where that will lead us, or we'll claim the righteousness of Jesus Christ and be justified by faith. That I'm trusting not in myself, I'm trusting in the one who has lived the perfect life for me, his righteousness laid upon me, my sins laid upon him. For he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save his life from those who condemn him. Perhaps that's as good a description of God's dealing in grace with his own people as we can find in Scripture. That you and I and all humanity will one day stand before the judgment seat of God. And the enemies of God's people, those who have died in their sins, will be calling out to the mountains, "Fall on us, to the hills, hide us." And the people of God will hear from God himself. He stands at the right hand of the needy one. That's you and me. Trusting in Christ, he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save his life from those who condemn him. In ourselves we are condemned in our sins. In Christ we are made safe. So that at the great parting of the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares, those who belong to Christ by faith will hear that which they do not deserve to hear. Come, thou beloved of the Father, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord.